kind of a informal ubudiya or informal worship, which is known as invocation and dhikr and remembrance, and to constantly be aware of the presence of the Almighty Allah. And of course, if we limit this invocation and this remembrance and this dhikr and this constantly being aware of the presence of the Almighty Allah to a mere verbal action, then of course it's not going to have the intended consequences and that which we are trying to achieve. In order to really be able to benefit from this ubudiya, from this servitude, this obedience, and this worship to Allah, of course, this needs to be done from the depths of the heart, of course. And so this invocation is no longer a mere verbal action. It is an action which emanates and is sourced in the heart. جل جلال الله جل جلال الله
IRIB English Radio. Our website www.parstoday.com.
And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd As-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One of the things that we can see that is very frequently mentioned in the Holy Quran is the concept of taqwa. Taqwa comes from the word wiqaya, or safeguarding, and it means to fortify yourself from engaging in sin, indulging yourself in things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not deem appropriate for you as a believer, and also to make sure that you elevate your soul in becoming more pious and righteous. Taqwa means being wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's presence in your life. The more you remember God, the more you will realize that you need to avoid things that He wants you to stay away from and practice things that He wishes you to perform. And that's what taqwa is. There are so many verses in the Holy Quran that speak about taqwa. We really, really need to ponder on these verses and look into them, benefit from them. There are so many ahadith that speak about taqwa and piety. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he speaks about his nafs, and he says, the way I discipline my nafs is through taqwa Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And understanding that as human beings, we are embedded with understanding the difference between the right and the wrong, and realizing how we can improve our lives, become more productive human beings just by doing the good and staying away from the bad. Not harming other people, not hurting other people, making sure that me and you are always cautious about how we behave, and making sure that we instill our lives with good spiritual conduct. Ultimately, the results, the outcome, the reward will be ours, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised heaven for those who are righteous, for those who have taqwa. Al-muttaqi, muttaqeen, mentioned many, many times in the Holy Quran. So taqwa basically means you habituating yourself, you disciplining yourself in refraining from forbidden acts, from prohibited acts, from haram, and observing and adhering, upholding wajib acts. If you want to add spices to those kind of things and make sure that you increase in the flavoring of your spiritual life, do some mustahabbat, avoid the makruhat, and the guarantee will be that you not only live a wonderful spiritual life here in this dunya, you will also be rewarded with the everlasting abode of Al-Firdaus. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were saying, which was, of course, this idea that can a two-rak'at, a two-unit prayer, salat, be more valuable and more weighty than spending the whole night, for example, in prayer as well. We wanted to define these, which we will define in this segment. But in the previous segment, we were talking about how the mere verbal recitation of the different invocations and the remembrance of the Almighty Allah can only take us so far. Matter of fact, it is only and only when this invocation and this remembrance of Allah and this idea of acknowledging and being aware of the presence of Allah emanates from our heart do we really start to make progress on our journey in ubudiyya and the service and the servitude and the obedience and the worship to Allah. Now, I'm sure that all of you really want to get to this answer. Well, it's interesting, there is a tradition from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, who was speaking to Abu Dharr Ghafari. Now, Abu Dharr, of course, is one of the well-known companions, the faithful companions, the loyal companions of the Messenger of Allah. And of course, it can be said that he was one of the students and one of the disciples and one of the apprentices of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Of course, other famous apprentices and of students and disciples of the Messenger of Allah would be people like Salman al-Farsi, also known as Salman al-Muhammadi, Ammar Yasir, and so forth. So here, the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, speaks to Abu Dharr al-Ghafari, and he says, Ya Abu Dharr, O Abu Dharr, a two rak'at salat, prayer, in contemplation, is better than spending the whole night with an inattentive or forgetful heart. So here, dear friends, we find that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, himself is the one who is explaining to us the different requirements and the different preconditions that are necessary. So first and foremost, yes, a two rak'at salat can be better than spending the whole night. But of course, it has to be a two rak'at salat, which is in contemplation. Now, on the other hand, if we spend the whole night in reciting the Holy Quran or in prayers and supplications or in the remembrance of Allah, then of course that would end up being more valuable than spending the whole night with an inattentive or forgetful heart. Now, a lot of us in this modern age, for some reason, unfortunately, spend a lot of our time in a state of inattentiveness and in a state of forgetfulness. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we're not paying attention, but perhaps we are paying attention to something which is distracting us and making us ghafil and making us neglectful of the Almighty Allah. Whether it's mobile phones or social media or movies or sports or, you know, there's something there for everyone, which distracts us from our ultimate purpose, of course, which is the ubudiyya of the Almighty Allah. And just as a last quote, we find that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is also quoted to have said that Allah the Exalted will not look at your faces, but he would look at your hearts. hearts. And so, of course, looking at the face is the very, you know, physical, verbal, superficial aspect of faith and iman. But when Allah looks into our hearts, it is in our hearts that the true essence of faith and iman reside in, and it is from the heart that ubudiyya comes forth. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Kubashevsky District, Donetsk. A child is wounded by Ukrainian shelling. An ambulance took her to the hospital. But a second didn't arrive fast enough, so a local volunteer, Andrei, puts the child's mother in the back of his van and drives her there himself. Ukraine has a history of shelling civilians in Donetsk since 2014. Over recent days, they've increased the slaughter. More than a dozen have been killed in the last 4 days. Nowhere in the city is safe. 2 supermarkets were hit in the space of 2 days.
The city has been hit hard today, multiple strikes around the center. The death toll is already up to 5. We're racing around the city to check out the damage.
We pass a market. It caught on fire due to a strike. Flowers are placed outside for a woman killed at the same spot a few weeks ago. We arrive at the site of another strike. There's a body on the ground and 2 more inside.
Now, while many of the attacks by Ukraine and Donetsk are aimed at civil infrastructure, administration buildings, some are simple terror attacks against civilians. The building here is a youth center. The woman who was killed is still lying just down there, covered in a blanket.
The woman was later identified as Maria Pirogova, a young deputy of the DPR authorities. Another killed was Vadim Lobozov, a singer in a music band.
Now, I've tried to talk to a couple of people at the scene here, but they didn't want to. They're simply too traumatized to speak. One man breaking down in tears by the side of the road. And frankly, my fixer, my translator, is very keen for us to get out of here because at any moment, these strikes can happen again. Right across the city, they've been happening today. And no doubt there'll be more anytime soon.
Andrei, the volunteer who took the mother to the hospital in Kubayevsky.
They shell the center of Donetsk on purpose, to scare people, to create an unstable zone in the city, so that people will complain, to provoke. To me, they're not warriors who fight with other warriors. They fight civilians, so I think they do not deserve to be called military. They should be classified as war criminals by a military court.
While Russia launches major attacks on energy infrastructure, in a shockingly underreported story, Ukraine is launching attacks on civilians, whom it claims to be its own citizens. Few people are on the streets today, as more strikes are expected. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Doors at food banks across the UK are seeing more people come through now than ever before, as food and energy costs rise. Beans, noodles and fruit. Food packaged up for people in crisis, not in the developing world, but in Northwest London. It's one of the thousands of centers across the UK. All this food is sorted, packaged, and distributed by the volunteers here to people who desperately need them. Without them, they go hungry.
Sarah, who asked her face not to be shown, told us she'd go days without food so her three children could eat.
I go days without eating as long as they get fed. I can go days without it. I can do it, but it's them I'm concerned. It's worrying for me for them to go without food. But I can go without food for a couple of days or so, just eat, drink milk, hot chocolate, yogurts and stuff, so they can have a full meal. Like, everything I have, it's all for them. So, you know, it is difficult.
Independent Charity provides aid to 800 food bank users. And with the UK's economic downturn making the poor even poorer, they're warning more people will be knocking on their doors.
According to the government's new budget, benefits will be increasing in line with inflation, but that's not until April. So that means our guests will continue to struggle throughout the winter for the next few months, throughout the rain and snow and cold weather.
Food banks are now at breaking point due to a tsunami of need driven by the cost of living crisis.
Regular donors are unable to donate what they used to. Funders have less money to give to support because of all of that was spent during the pandemic. So while our demand is still the same, the support that we need to provide it is running out.
Charities estimate more than 2 million people in Britain now depend on food aid. For now, help is around, with those in need hoping the country's economic outlook improves. The question is how long that will take. Saeed Puriza, London.
A conference has been held in the Gaza Strip to support Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It is dubbed Judaization of Al-Quds and Ways to Confront It. Experts, academics, and senior Palestinian officials have attended the conference. They have discussed ways to tackle the growing Israeli violence against Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This, as Israeli officials have been trying to Judaize the holy Muslim city of Al-Quds in the past by demolishing Palestinian homes and building illegal Jewish settlements.
We are holding this conference to support Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque and to reaffirm the Islamic identity of Al-Quds. Holding this event this year is of great significance amid the escalation of Zionist aggressions against Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians consider Al-Quds as the capital of their future state. The Hamas movement asserted the Islamic and Arab identity of Al-Quds and refuted all Israeli claims to the holy city.
Quds was never a state or a capital of a state for the Jews. All the history indicated that it was part of Palestine, and Palestine was and still is a part of the Arabic countries, which is a part of the Islamic world.
Occupied by Israeli regime forces 55 years ago, Al-Quds has been at the core of the Palestinian struggle for freedom. Those who attended the conference slammed the normalization of ties between some Arab countries and the Israeli regime. In its final communique, the conference stressed the importance of protecting Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque against all Israeli plots. Observers say the international community has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds and has been turning a blind eye to violations committed by the Israeli regime against them for decades. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
It's just another attempt to mute the voice of the voiceless. Pros-TV managers were not surprised by Eurosat's decision to stop broadcasting the news outlet, as they say this is not the first time Pros-TV is being banned in the West.
Well, this gesture by the West is not anything new in terms of Pros-TV and even some of its, sister channels. So it puts under the microscope the real intention behind this. So the way this appears to be is that it's part of a bigger picture of this maximum pressure campaign that's been exerted on Iran. I am sure there's some geopolitical interest involved in terms of trying to limit Iran's reach when it comes to the media. But in particular, obviously, another reason for this act by the West, which is really against the pillars that they actually advocate, which is freedom of speech.
Eurosat is a French satellite operator providing coverage over the entire European continent, the Middle East, Africa, Asia, and the Americas. It is the world's third largest satellite operator in terms of revenues. In mid-November, the European Union imposed sanctions on Press TV over claims that the news network airs forced confessions of detainees in connection with the recent unrest in Iran.
I've been working here at Press TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Press TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. And these sanctions on Press TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days, and seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Press TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard, but we're not going to be silenced.
In 2013, Press TV was brought off the air in the UK after media regulator Ofcom revoked its license over alleged breaching of its rules. In the same year, it was taken off the air in North America after the U.S. Treasury Department placed sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. Press TV was also dropped from the Galaxy 19 satellite platform that allowed it to be broadcast in the United States and Canada. Press TV has also repeatedly fallen victim to censorship on multiple social media platforms, including Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube.
It's not the first time, and perhaps not the last time, that the West has attempted to pull the plug on Press TV. However, the news network says it will continue its professional journalism based on its motto of being a voice for the voiceless. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
A month after going to the polls, the results of the United States midterms are finally known. The Democratic Party has narrowly won a runoff vote in the state of Georgia, meaning they will retain control of the upper house of Congress, but with a mere 51-49 edge over Republicans.
They've come up with things that are going to help a larger block of people. Conversely, the Republicans are just pushing back and creating exclusionary not even policy, but just exclusionary commentary. So Republicans are going to make all these crazy claims. And I'm not being partisan. I'm just saying that's what they said they're going to do.
However, over the past 2 years, a small faction of right-leaning Democrats was enough to consistently torpedo the legislation of President Joe Biden. Celebrations are further tempered by the fact that Republicans won control of the lower House of Representatives, meaning Congress is now divided.
A divided Congress means that the United States is facing 2 years of political gridlock, with each party voting down the other's legislation, and then capped by an extremely tense presidential election in 2024.
Just like in the years 2000, 2004, 2016, and 2020, there have been widespread complaints about the integrity of the nation's elections. Much of the Democrats' loss can be traced to disillusionment and disinterest from African American and youth voters, whose turnout dropped to an estimated 35% and 27%, respectively.
I would say I'm not hearing too much about it. I'm 19, so I might be part of it. My friends probably aren't just talking about it very much. I think they're probably just too distracted, and they maybe think it doesn't affect them enough for it to matter to them. However, it certainly should, because it can affect them maybe later in life.
Many are now lamenting that the Democrats didn't do enough to win over the average voter during the 2 years they controlled both the White House and Congress, as they remain focused on the era of ex-President Donald Trump instead. Now that they have the subpoena power, Republicans are looking for payback, meaning an even worse era of partisanship will likely be inaugurated on January 3rd. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
A Church of England disciplinary tribunal for Reverend Stephen Sizer, one of the leading figures in the debunking of Christian Zionism. The purpose of the tribunal, to hear 11 anti-Semitism accusations against him. His main accuser, the Board of Deputies of British Jews. The accusations against him, sharing a platform with Holocaust deniers while attending peace conferences in the Middle East, and sharing on social media articles containing anti-Semitic conspiracy theories from other websites. The 68-year-old priest declined to comment after the hearing, but people close to him say he's been crucified for criticizing Israel.
Those Jews like me and many others who worked with Dr. Seizer for many years know for sure that he's the last person on this earth you could call an anti-Semite or racist. He is the kindest, very careful person, and he's anything but the opposite of anti-Semite. He is against what Israel is doing, so am I, and so are many Jews in this country and across the world.
The problem arises from the controversial International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance's definition of anti-Semitism, which conflates criticism of Israel with hatred of Jews.
Now is the time the Church of England really needs to stop on the IHRA. You can't come out and say they have reservations with the IHRA and then still use the same definition. This makes no sense in any shape or form and needs to be addressed seriously. It's basically like saying, we agree that this is wrong, but we're still going to go ahead with it because we don't really care whether it offends Muslims or whether it upsets Muslims.
Today's hearing cleared the Reverend of 7 of the 11 allegations against him.
A final hearing is scheduled for next month. People close to Stephen Seizer say that this whole thing was a witch hunt that has taken its toll on the Reverend, on his family, and the people who support him and the Palestinian cause. Site 4 is up, London.
EU leaders are furious with Hungary for blocking an 18 billion euro financial aid package for Ukraine, the first tranche of which is due to be released to Kiev next month. Finance ministers from the 27-nation bloc came together on Tuesday to try and resolve the impasse, but the meeting ended in failure.
Ukraine is a country at war. It desperately needs our support, and we just cannot allow one member state delay and derail this EU financial support.
This debacle follows a European Commission proposal last week to freeze 7.5 billion euro in funding to Hungary from the EU budget amid claims that Budapest is not meeting the bloc's rule of law standards. Aside from Ukraine, EU finance ministers have major problems closer to home. The energy crisis in the EU, resulting from sanctions against Russia, is getting worse by the day. The European Commission warns of economic disaster if EU nations continue to subsidize high energy costs in an ad hoc emergency fashion.
That is why we encourage member states to improve the targeting of this measure, and we have recommended replacing broad-based priced measure with a cost-efficient two-tier energy pricing system.
Out of control, energy prices are making the cost of living crisis in the EU unbearable for households and businesses. Eurozone inflation is at 10%. The European Central Bank is aggressively increasing interest rates to try and tackle the problem. Economists warn forcing inflation down too quickly can also be dangerous.
Of course, if you have a persistent drop in prices, people might think, well, I'm not going to buy now. I'm not going to spend now because prices will come down. So I'm going to stay with my money in the pockets and wait for later. And of course, you don't have economic activity.
Croatia will become the 20th member of the Eurozone next month. EU finance ministers say Zagreb will be able to enjoy all the benefits. However, the euro has a troubled history, and so it's clear Croatia will also be exposed to potential risks during these incredibly uncertain economic times. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The United States House of Representatives has announced an investigation into allegations of a secret deal to boost oil production between the administration of President Joe Biden and Saudi Arabia. Biden is accused of trying to arrange a deal with Riyadh to increase oil production ahead of the U.S. midterm elections last month. Conservative lawmakers say that could represent election manipulation. It's the first official probe announced since the Republicans won control of the House of Representatives. Many other controversial hearings are expected to follow, such as on the handling of the coronavirus, the withdrawal from Afghanistan, corruption allegations involving Biden's son, and others. Just as Democrats forced questionable investigations over the past 2 years, A now divided Congress will likely be preoccupied with partisan issues of often questionable importance to the average person.
In the end of neoliberalism, we're in a kind of age of disorder. And this is kind of the show that is being played out, is that people are just going to be disillusioned from politics entirely. And that's going to open up the potential of polarization, like wider polarization.
Pro-Trump representatives in the House have already introduced articles of impeachment against Biden over the family-related corruption allegations. Many are skeptical that Congress will devote enough time to meeting the widespread economic problems caused by record inflation and Western belligerence towards Russia, China, Iran, and others.
Now, let's still push through the agenda that's necessary to to maintain the super rich are super rich and that no relief for the working class. And once again, points to the need for the urgency for the foundation for a new party and also ultimately a new system.
An irony is that Riyadh and the OPEC Plus oil production group ultimately ignored Biden's demands for more oil and instead voted to cut production. And despite the cuts, last month Biden still awarded Saudi Arabian Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman immunity for all cases involving the infamous murder of Jamal Khashoggi. Biden campaigned on holding bin Salman accountable, and his backtracking drew global condemnation. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. As a humble student of theology, like other Muslim brothers, I have hope in this revolution, perpetuation of its outcome and its increasing fruition. I would like to express some matters to the beloved present and future generations. Even though I may sound repetitious, I beg the forgiving Allah to bless my remarks. We know that this great revolution, which has virtually cut off the hands of the world aggressors and oppressors from Iran, succeeded only with unseen divine blessings. Otherwise, it would have been impossible for a nation of millions to succeed despite all the anti-Islamic and anti-clerical propaganda, especially in the last century.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear audience, thank you for joining us on another new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab Mousavi, and in this program we try to elaborate and contemplate on some of the precious speeches of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh on different subjects. Well, about the subject of knowledge, Imam rahmatullah says that if our country acquires knowledge and culture and learn how to direct knowledge and action, no power can rule over it. Well, there are several messages implied in this statement. First is that victory of a nation can be achieved only under the umbrella of knowledge. So knowledge is a pillar for power, and if the government intends to be respected by other nations, it must learn different aspects of knowledge. The knowledge of a nation must be accompanied by culture, which means that working on the cultural aspects of a nation is of utmost importance.
These cultural aspects are moral values, social participations, and conventions that are required to be followed in order to give a nation the sense of unity. One important point, just as Imam Rahmatullah Alayh rightly mentions, is the direction of knowledge, which means that not every type of knowledge is accommodating for the society. Well, one of the interpretations of this sentence could be that this way is the best way of directing a field of science or knowledge to make it useful for people. Such an important hint that Imam is making represents his enlightened view that detects most of the effective use of knowledge. Welcome back. Another lesson found within this speech is that in order for a nation to be strong and unbeatable, it must fortify not only its political powers, but also other aspects such as culture, science, which are the secrets of victory. Well, it seems that the time of this episode has come to its end. Now, before we end this episode, let's recite this valuable speech of Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah about knowledge and the knowledgeable. In this regard, he says that if our country acquires knowledge and culture and learn how to direct knowledge and action, no power can rule over it. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. Until another episode and greeting, I leave you all in the care and protection of Allah the Almighty.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight. In the U.S., Texas's top election official resigned on Monday, 5th of December, after an intense year of trying to reassure election skeptics, navigating the rocky launch of new voting laws that resulted in thousands of discarded mail ballots. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Dallas Morning News has more for us. Texas Secretary of State John Scott, the state's top election official, will resign at the end of this year. On Monday, 5th of December, John Scott sent a letter of resignation to Texas Governor Greg Abbott, saying his last day will be 31st of December, according to a copy obtained by the Dallas Morning News. In the letter, John Scott said he believes he has restored faith in Texas elections and that his overseeing the creation of a forensic election audit team allows him to leave office with a sense of pride. With a successful 2022 general election in the rearview mirror and the final findings of the 2020 forensic audit soon to be released, I write to inform you that I intend to return to private practice at the beginning of the new year, John Scott wrote. Scott, an attorney who worked under Greg Abbott while he was Attorney General, was a controversial appointee by Abbott because of his connection to an effort to overturn the 2020 presidential election results in Pennsylvania. In Texas, the Secretary of State is appointed by the governor and confirmed by the Texas Senate. Greg Abbott appointed John Scott after the 2021 legislative session, so he never underwent the confirmation process. The office oversees elections as well as required paperwork, filings for Texas businesses. John Scott also acted as a diplomat of sorts for the state as its chief international protocol officer. His one-year tenure, Greg Abbott appointed Scott on 21st of October 2021, included negotiating with the four Mexican states that border Texas in a border spat that began when Abbott ordered all inbound tractor trailers to undergo a cumbersome inspection process. But Scott's chief task was implementing a controversial election law the legislature passed in 2021, in response to false claims of widespread voter fraud stoked by former President Donald Trump. It was not a perfect process. During spring party primaries, Texas saw the mail-in ballots rejected at astronomical rates amid confusion over new ID requirements for election. That was made worse by widespread fear at local election offices that even providing a modicum of guidance on mail-in ballots would result in officials being jailed. Rejection numbers improved greatly for November's midterm election, but still remain far higher than they were prior to the implementation of the election overhaul bill, Senate Bill 1. John Scott found himself trying to thread the needle between defending the elections his office oversaw while keeping in good graces with far-right Republicans who promote false election integrity narratives that undermine democracy. John Scott saw angered activists during routine voter equipment testing at a September event in Hayes County, in which he was shouted down by conspiracy theorists. He also fended off pressure from Waco Republican Congressman Pete Sessions to investigate Dallas County's election office. John Scott called some election deniers nuts in an October interview with Texas Monthly, in which he said Joe Biden absolutely won the election. But he also demurred when asked about reporting that he praised the movie 2000 Mules, a debunked documentary that was the focus of screenings hosted by many top officials, including Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick. Scott's departure comes as Texas has not seen a Secretary of State confirmed by the legislature in the last 5 years. The office has faced greater scrutiny from lawmakers after an effort led by former Secretary of State David Whitley in 2019 to purge non-citizens from the voter rolls, a move opponents said would effectively disenfranchise more than 100,000 voters that revealed flawed information targeting naturalized citizens and landed Texas in the federal courts. The Associated Press has also covered the same story. Texas's top election official resigned on Monday, 5th of December, after an intense year of trying to reassure election skeptics, navigating the rocky launch of new voting laws that resulted in thousands of discarded mail ballots and overseeing a limited audit of the 2020 presidential election. Secretary of State John Scott, who was appointed by Republican Governor Greg Abbott, came under immediate scrutiny from the moment he took the job in October of 2021. He was briefly part of former President Donald Trump's legal team that challenged the results of the 2020 election, but said upon taking the job in Texas that he did not dispute that Joe Biden was the winner of the election. Right away, John Scott was tasked with trying to give Texas voters confidence in election results and the ability to cast a ballot after Republicans passed a sweeping new voting law just weeks before his appointment. But those efforts got off to a bumpy start during Texas's first-in-the-nation primary as voters struggled to navigate new mail voting requirements, resulting in counties throwing out nearly 23,000 mail ballots. In the November elections, the rate of rejected ballots had returned to more normal levels, and Scott's office said there were no major issues surrounding the election. By listening directly to the concerns of local election officials, voters, and grassroots activists from across the political spectrum, I was able to understand how to better educate Texas voters about their most sacred civic duty, Scott said in his resignation letter. Scott said he will return to private legal practice. His successor will be chosen by Governor Greg Abbott, who was re-elected to a third term in November.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum, welcome. This is the Lantern and a new story, of course, some important parts and lessons from that story too. So welcome. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we'll listen to today's story. The title of today's story is The Bees and Wasps and the Hornet. A store of honey had been found in a hollow tree, and the wasp declared positively that it belonged to them. The bees were just as sure that the treasure was theirs. The argument grew very pointed, and it looked as if their fur could not be settled without a battle. When at last, with much good sense, they agreed to let a judge decide the matter. So they brought the case before the Hornet, justice of the peace in that part of the woods. When the judge called the case, witnesses declared that they had been certain winged creatures in the neighborhood of the hollow tree, who hummed loudly and whose bodies were striped, yellow and black like bees. Counsel for the WASP immediately insisted that this description fitted his clients exactly. Such evidence did not help Judge Hornet to any decision, so he adjourned court for 6 weeks to give him time to think it over. When the case came up again, both sides had a large number of witnesses. An aunt was first to take the stand and was about to be cross-examined when a wise old bee addressed the court. "Your Honor," he said, "the case has now been pending for 6 weeks. If it is not decided soon, the honey will not be fit for anything. I move that the bees and the wasps be both instructed to build a honeycomb. Then we shall soon see to whom the honey really belongs." The wasp protested loudly. Wise Judge Hornet quickly understood why they did so. They knew they could not build a honeycomb and fill it with honey. "It is clear," said the judge, "who made the comb and who could not have made it. The honey belongs to the bees. Ability proves itself by deeds."
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed to Allah the Almighty and the Powerful. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear audience, you are listening to the new episode of the program Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Sister Musavi, and in this program we will talk about the concepts of expertise and teamwork. Well, you know that the story we just listened to has got significant themes which could be interesting and instructive as well for us. You know, the major lesson of the story is about the necessity of expertise. If there exists a situation in which several conditions like place, time, and circumstances are in your favor, but you don't know how to make use of that situation, whatever you do would be vain and result in nothing. This shows the cruciality of proficiency in taking advantage of anything. On the other hand, there might be lots of occasions when you know how to do a certain job skillfully, but you have no equipment. And in that case, if you act resolutely, you can create your desired situation. And this is the power of proficiency. Islam as a perfect religion has emphasized the noteworthiness of proficiency as well. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi used to say, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that when one of you engages in any work, he should carry it out with proficiency." This hadith applies to all lawful endeavors. Its meaning is universal and doesn't concern one specific occupation or proficiency. Whenever a person shows concern for his work, others will value it more. You know, we're not talking about arrogance, but what we mean is to believe in your own ability and be sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction is the result of your learning, a skill, and belief in it. One point should be raised in here, and that's the difference between knowledge and skill.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
You know, while knowledge refers to an awareness or mental familiarity gained by experience of a fact, skill or proficiency means the ability to do something well. We can infer that while knowledge concerns the theoretical aspects of a subject, proficiency is about the practical dimension of it.
The point is that while these two concepts are totally distinguishable and different, Islam has encouraged both to be learnt because they are complementary to one another. Just as there are numerous verses and hadith in the complement of learning knowledge, we can find a lot more hadith and narrations encouraging us to learn skills and proficiencies as well. For example, in praising knowledge and the knowledgeable, the Holy Quran maintains that يَرْفَعَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرٌ. Allah the Almighty elevates to high position those from amongst you who are fruitful and those who have acquired knowledge. Surah Al-Mujadila, verse number 11. Or the Holy Prophet's narrative that says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the path of paradise to one who takes a step on the path of acquisition of knowledge. Well, it can be discerned that our religion has a very high opinion about scholars and those who search for knowledge. However, there are several narratives in praise of expertise as well. It is reported that whenever the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi looked at a man and liked him, he would ask him, have you got any expertise or occupation? And if the answer was no, he would say, he is diminished in my eyes. When the Prophet was asked about the reason, he would say, because if a believer has no proficiency, he would live under the name of his religion. And this means that others will have to provide his sustenance because he only carries the name of a Muslim. Well, it seems that our time for this episode is up. Let's just touch upon the major topics of today. We talked about proficiency and its significance in our religion, its difference with knowledge, and the concepts of teamwork, as well as its meaning and definition in Islam. Well, dear listeners, thank you for being with us in this episode. Until another greeting, I bid you farewell and wish you the best in life. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.